If you would, please, we want to come together tonight, taking our Bibles out and turning to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 33. We continue in our study of the book of Genesis, and we are right in the middle of that narrative dealing with Jacob, and of course, the story of Jacob and his brother Esau. Genesis 33, I'm going to read just the first three verses tonight in your hearing. We'll be looking at the entirety of this chapter. But we find these words, Genesis 33 and verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times, until he came near to his brother. Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray now as we come to your word, asking for the ministry of your Spirit, that you would teach us, that you would find here reception of your word, a glad hearing, and an eager seeking to understand and obey what it says. We are grateful for these Old Testament stories of redemptive history that remind us of your servants of old, that remind us of their struggles, their triumphs, and even their failures. Help us that we might learn from these stories those lessons which you would have us to learn. And help us that we might walk even more closely in the path that you've called us to, all enabled by your sufficient grace. And Father, we pray this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last time as we looked in our study, of course, in chapter 32, we had that high watermark account of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. We began that study by considering this crossing that is spoken of as it relates in verse 22, chapter 32, of the Jabbok, that river Jabbok. We noted how that Jacob had sent all of his family across the river in that crossing, all over to the Esau side, while he remained on the safe side of the river. And of course, that was where he was, all alone, when that incredible encounter took place. That wrestling with no one less than a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the angel of the Lord. We noted the intensity of that struggle, how they wrestled all night long until the breaking of the day, to use the language of Scripture. Of course, the irony of this encounter is that Jacob had spent all of his life wrestling. Wrestling with his brother, wrestling with his father, wrestling with his uncle, and now he's wrestling with the Lord. And then, of course, the intention of that struggle is, of course, God seeking to break Jacob, break him of his self-trust and his self-reliance. And in all of that, there was this crippling of Jacob, made powerless and utterly dependent before the Lord, clinging to the Lord, begging for a blessing. There he was at the end of his rope, powerless, totally dependent, and acknowledging his need for God and for God's assistance. Of course, God did mark that occasion by his renaming. This is very often what we find in the Bible. Just as Abram became Abraham, Sarai, Sarah, we have him renamed. From Jacob the deceiver to Israel, he who strives with God. Even the very place, as was the custom, it was commemorated, and it was called Peniel, the face of God. And the last picture we find in verse 32 is that of him limping because of that wounding, verses 31 and 32. As we come tonight, we finally come to this encounter. It's kind of been a dramatic encounter that's been building for a long time now in the story. And finally, Jacob and Esau are going to meet together. And this long-awaited reunion occurs. And what we see in this story is something more of an insight concerning Jacob himself. Jacob was changed dramatically by that encounter of wrestling with the Lord. But while he was changed, yet there is a sense in which he remained unchanged. And some of those characteristics of Jacob, they still are seen as the narrative continues. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, says this. He says, quote, "Jacob was a changed man as the result of God's wrestling with him at Penuel. But I do not want to go far in this study without acknowledging that he was also an unchanged man as well. Changed, yes, but also unchanged. We recall the angel of the Lord had changed his name from Jacob to Israel. God had changed Jacob's name, and yet, although the Spirit of God superintended the writings of Genesis and all the other canonical books, it is significant that from this point on in Genesis, Jacob is called Jacob twice as often as he is called Israel. Even though you have this name change, as you read in the continuing of Genesis, he's still called Jacob many times. Now, sometimes he is called Israel. Again, continuing with what Dr. Boyce says. He says, quote, "When Abraham, his name was changed from Abram to Abraham, the second name was used consistently thereafter." Whenever Abram became Abraham, you never read of Abram again. But not so with Jacob. In, continuing the quote, Genesis 33 to 50, that is the rest of the book, we find Jacob 45 times and him referred to as Israel 23 times. And then he concludes from that observation, apparently there was still a lot of old man in the new patriarch. Well, that interesting observation, just by the usage of these two names and how that contrasts with Abram and Abraham, how that he was changed and yet unchanged, that plays out in the story before us in chapter 33. Notice, if you will with me, verses 1 through 3, we hear of this seeing, this sighting, and this anticipating of the coming of his brother Esau. In verse 1 and 2, he made precautions for this meeting. Jacob lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. We know the story. We know that he already was fully aware of his brother's coming. He was aware of these 400 men. He was aware because of those messengers that he had sent, even before he sent all of those gifts. And remember how that he shared that message through his messengers. He received back the message that he's on his way and he's coming with an army of 400. And he has nothing to say in reply, no response back to Jacob. And so here we see as that continues. And what does he do? Verse 1, part B. So Jacob divided the children among Leah and Rachel and two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, and Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He divided up his family into three different groups: servants, Leah, and then Rachel. Those three different groups. And these three groups, they give us an insight into his own preference and his sense of their importance in his life. Now, that doesn't say very well how he ordered this arrangement. Servants first, then Leah, and then Rachel and Joseph. Notice that Joseph is mentioned here. Of all of the children only Joseph. Of course, he will play a very important part in the remaining of the book of Genesis. But he is listed here, and the importance, of course, will play out later. Notice, if you will, here in verse 3, we see his prostration as he approaches and as he prepares to meet his brother. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Now this, I think, is a commendable thing. When we read verse 1 and 2, we're afraid that he's going to hide back behind all of them again, like he did when he sent them all across the river and he stayed on the safe side of the river. But here we see Jacob is a changed man. He is now a courageous man. He has been assured and reassured and assured again of God's presence with him and God's protection with him. And so he does the right thing. Having ordered all of his family, he now goes out before them all and he bows down. Notice 7 times in this act of prostration, this act of humiliation before his brother. And he came near unto him. Verse 4, we have the meeting as it is recorded. It says, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. What a beautiful picture here of reconciliation. All of the fears, all of the things that must have been going on in Jacob's heart and his mind about, oh no, what's going to happen? And they're all melted away in this beautiful picture as Esau, he runs out to meet his brother Jacob. What does he do? He embraces him. He falls down on him in this embrace and kisses him. And they broke out in weeping. A very beautiful, emotional embrace of reconciliation. Hard feelings, old memories, murderous thoughts had all been swept away. And they are reconciled together. We could go back to chapter 27 and we could read about the anger that Esau had and how he wanted to kill his brother. And of course, that's what prompted Rachel to have Jacob go away, get out of the situation until your brother cools down. You remember that language in Scripture? Well, he's cooled down now. And now they have this wonderful reconciliation, this embrace, and all the past has been forgiven and forgotten. Notice in verses 5 through 7, Jacob introducing his family. Esau, verse 5, lifted up his eyes. And he saw the women and children. He said, who are these with you? Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and they bowed down. Likewise, Leah and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Here he acknowledges that his family, his children, the blessings that has come to his life, it is the result of God graciously giving him these children. It is God who has given these blessings to me. Psalm 127, children are an heritage of the Lord. And he is acknowledging that. This is the blessing of God. This is the goodness of God. That I have this extended family, that I have all of these children. It is God showing me great favor. Then notice, if you will, verses 8 through 11. We note here this unusual situation as it relates to those gifts which had been previously sent. Esau said, verse 8, what do you mean by all this company that I meet? Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me Please accept my blessing that I brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. He says, I have sent all of these, remember the various waves or droves of gifts. I have done it, verse 8, in order to find favor in your sight. And Esau here, in this commendable expression, he says, I have enough, I don't need this. But there is this insistence on the part of Jacob. Please know, if I found favor in your sight, take these gifts. I don't want them back. I meant for you to have them sincerely, he says. He says, just meeting you and seeing, verse 10, your face like the face of God. What does he mean by that? Well, of course, that's a reference back to that wrestling encounter back in the previous encounter in the text. And just as he had received unmerited favor from God in that story, so he has this unmerited favor from his brother. Think of all the things that he was anticipating and expecting from his brother. All of the threatening and all of the anger and all the murderous intent. And here he says, I have found favor with you. You have been, as my previous experience before God, I have experienced this mercy, this grace, this unmerited favor. And so he insisted, and he indeed kept the gifts. It's interesting in verse 11, the wording there. Look at verse 11 again. He says, please accept my blessing that is brought to you. Of course, the word play there is that it was Jacob who had stole the blessing. And now he is saying, please accept my blessing. He is seeking to make restitution for the previous situation. He cannot change. He cannot restore that previous blessing. He says, but I want you to receive this blessing from me. He's seeking to make amends in this act of reconciliation. Notice verses 12 through 16. We have this sad unfolding of what I would call Jacob deceiving again. In verses 12 through 14, there is this proposal made by Esau. He says, let's live and let's travel together on the way back to Seir, that place in Edom. Verse 12, Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to the Lord or to my Lord in Seir, of course, the place of Esau's residence. Reasons here, perhaps quite valid. They could not travel at the same pace and the same speed. It wouldn't be good for the livestock nor for the children. And the insistence here of Esau that they would journey together through this, he answers in the negative by offering those objections. There were two potential problems in this proposal of living and traveling together. The first of which is the very direction and destination. It was that they would go back to Seir in Edom. Now, this is not where God had called Jacob, Israel, to return. He was to go back where? To Canaan. And so it would really be an act in the wrong place for him to go back to Seir. And yet, at the end of verse 14, he kind of indicates that we'll travel at our own pace, but we'll meet you there in Seir, which I don't believe is his intentions at all. That's that idea of kind of some deception going on there. Secondly, the problem was not only of direction, but of the possible dominance of this. For we find in verse 12 that Esau is suggesting that he would kind of be the leader and he would lead this travel. And that, of course, would be potentially Now, certainly you wouldn't think that from their encounter and this beautiful embrace and reconciliation. But, you know, things sometimes can change when you're around people for a while. And this was an issue potentially where Esau may have been tempted to again take the upper hand as he is here in the place of dominance leading the way. And that, of course, would have been directly opposite of what God had clearly said to Rachel was his will for these two boys. It was the older who was to serve the younger, and that was the priority. And that potentially could have been at stake in this suggestion. Then notice in verses 15 through 17, or through 16 rather, we have here another thing that Esau proposes, the proposed protection. He says, so Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. Remember, he has 400 men, that army of people. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. He says, let me leave some men. They can be helpers for you. They can be assistants. You can use them at your disposal. They can protect you for any harm that you might run into. But here again, this, of course, would not play out and wouldn't work with the intentions that were at stake for Jacob. His intentions were not to go back to Seir, as we will see in the story. And so having some of Esau's people with him would just have made things more complicated down the road. So from here, Jacob deceiving, using this language in verse 14, we see him sojourning in verse 17. Rather than eventually making it to Seir, as he said in verse 14, until I come to my Lord in Seir, we read these words. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Succoth literally means booths. You know very well that names, places, and people often have significance with the situation. And here we have that very thing. Succoth was east of the Jordan River. It was not back in Canaan, as he was called to go. It was 20 miles east of Shechem. So this was an act of disobedience, an act of delinquency on the part of Jacob. God called him to go on the west side of the Jordan, back to Canaan. And yet here we read in verse 17, him sojourning in the place that is short of where he should have been determined to not stop until he got there. Verses 18 through 20, finally we see him settling in Canaan. And it reads, verse 18, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padan-Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, and of course, that's introduced at this point because they will be significant in the next chapter, and they are described as Shechem's father, that is, the city was named from their father, the descendants. He says he bought for 400 pieces of money a piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. Shechem was in Canaan, and now he is in the place where God has called him to be. Now, he hadn't made it back to Bethel yet, but he's made it back at least to the promised land. What does he do? Well, having purchased this place, he immediately builds an altar. Again, this should be memorable for what we read earlier. If you'll turn back in chapter 12 of Genesis, this is exactly what we find. Now, here is Abraham, after that call of God, that he was to take possession of this land, his descendants. And of course, as God called him, and we read the very language here and the very place which is a parallel. Genesis 12 and verse 6, it says, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, the same place, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So, what did Abram do? He built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So you see here the very echoing of what Abram did many years before, now Jacob is doing. He goes to Shechem and he too builds this altar. This chapter is in many ways a beautiful chapter that speaks about the reconciliation of brothers. Just a couple of lines of application tonight. And the first one is this. We see the reality of Christian imperfection this side of glory. Now, this is one of those themes that we see over and over and over again. And just when we think that our hero, the main character, the protagonist, that he is going to somehow be jettisoned to an entirely new level of spirituality and truly be the hero we think he ought to be, and yet we're reminded that this side of glory, we all are still in the flesh and still struggle with sin. Even after an encounter with a pre-incarnate visitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Jacob was changed by that encounter, yet he was still unchanged in many ways. How was he changed? Well, in verse 3, he went before the family. That's an act of courage, a courage that we did not see before that wrestling with the Lord. He indeed reconciles with his brother. He returns back to Canaan. That was God's will. He builds that altar. That, of course, is a great testimony to his devotion to God. And yet, there are ways in which he was not yet changed completely. Here he is fiddling with the truth, if you want to use that terminology. He was deceiving. He was less than forthright. He says, you go on ahead and we'll meet in Seir to his brother, the one he just had wept with and embraced. When we find in the very next verse, he wasn't heading in that direction whatsoever. He went to Succoth instead. And him sojourning in Succoth rather than enacting in obedience, going head on into the promised land, into Canaan. And I believe, as we'll read the story later, it was God's intent and will that he go directly back to Bethel, where he had that encounter in Bethel. So Shechem, while it's a step in the right direction, still isn't really completely what God would have desired. The very best of God's servants, nevertheless, are still sinners and still struggle with sin and still do things that are wrong. And that should not surprise us because we know our own hearts and we know that we all are still sinners saved by grace. And it is a process. And if we ever think that we have come through some great, glorious spiritual victory, like wrestling with God, we should not presume that we somehow are invincible to any backsliding or stepping backwards in our walk of grace. And we see that here with Jacob. We would not expect anything less unless we're talking about deity. There is another thing here that I think is important. Really, this chapter is a chapter about reconciliation. That's what it's about. The story's been building to this point. It's a story where you have this animosity, this anger, this hatred, this murderous intent among brothers. Brothers who have had this conflict and this friction. And now there's been this 20 plus years of separation, but when they left each other, there was nothing but conflict. This reminds us here in the beautiful picture of reconciliation that it is our duty as God's people to be peacemakers and to be those who seek to bring reconciliation in our relationships. It is our own duty to take the initiative and to be peacemakers. We have in our church constitution the very language about maintaining unity. And I actually got up here without this, and you may have noted I had to go run and grab it, because I wanted to just share with you this reminder from our church constitution about the duties of membership as it relates to being peacemakers and being a people who seek unity and reconciliation one with another. The members' responsibility to maintain unity. All members are to diligently guard and maintain the unity of the church at all times. And then it gives a list of how we are to do that, both proactively, that is, so that we don't have conflict to start with, and then retroactively. If conflict should come up, it says this: by quickly resolving offenses. In the language, each of those three words are absolutely essential. Quickly. That is, we're not to allow anything to fester among ourselves. We're not to allow weeks or months to go on where a coldness or a tension or some sort of disunity or a foul spirit is just kind of, you know, simmering in the background. We are to quickly, I would even use the word immediately, resolve offenses. We may ask ourselves, thinking about this beautiful picture of reconciliation between Jacob and Esau, what are we to do if we are wronged by someone else? Well, if you would, turn with me over in Proverbs to Proverbs 10. There's basically two options that we have as God's people. The first option is essentially the option I believe that Esau took in this story, and that is just to cover over any conflict whatsoever, to overlook it, to immediately forgive it and forget it. Proverbs 10 and verse 12. That is, if you have a situation where you feel like you've been wrong, you've been rubbed wrong, you have an issue with someone else, you have the first option, and that is to just overlook the offense and just say, you know what, I'm a sinner too. And you know what, sometimes I don't act like Christ, and I forgive that person, I forgive them completely, it's forgotten, it's forgiven. That's covering over a situation. In Proverbs 10, we have this very thing, verse 12. It says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. What is the loving thing to do if you feel like you've been wrong? Well, one option, certainly a good option, a biblical option, is just to cover it over. That is, to overlook it, to forgive it immediately and forget it. Love covers all offenses. That's a spirit that ought to pervade our hearts. Another statement of this here in Proverbs, turn over to Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. It's the idea of covering an offense. Someone has offended you. Someone's offended me, and it's rubbed you wrong, and you don't like the way they looked at you or what they said to you or how they acted toward you or something else. We can just go down the list. Fill in the blank, whatever it is. And you feel like you've been wronged, legitimately wronged. Well, your first option is to just cover it over. Not cover it over after kind of stewing in your own anger for 6 months. No, covering it over immediately and saying, love forgives and forgets. And that is the very thing we see here. We find this very principle in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Love covers what? A multitude of sins. That's the loving thing to do. Or there is another option if it is an infraction that is serious, so serious that it just can't be avoided. It needs to be dealt with. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 18. If you feel like you've been wronged, if you feel like there's some issue you have with someone else that needs to be resolved, and your face is out of whack as a result of it, and you just can't get over it, you can't cover it over, then what are you to do? Well, we're told what you are to do. You are to take the responsibility to resolve the situation. It is your duty to fix it. Matthew 18 and verse 15. If your brother sins against you. You see the situation? Someone's done you wrong. They've sinned against you. What are you to do? You are to go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. That's what you are to do. If you can't just cover it over, if you can't just overlook it and say, well, the loving thing is to forgive and forget, then you have the duty, you have the responsibility to take the action. You are to take the initiative, and you are to seek to resolve the situation. You are to go to the one to whom you believe they've sinned against you. You are to tell them his fault, and between you and him alone, this is to take place. And then, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Verse 16, if he does not listen, you're to take one or two others along with you. That is, this is kind of round two, seeking reconciliation and seeking to restore that relationship. And if, having taken two others, that still is not situation reconciled, then verse 17, you're to tell it to the church. You're to deal with this as it escalates in each step towards the seriousness invoked in this person who has been confronted and then has been confronted a second time, and he has shown a spirit not of reconciliation, not of restoration, not of wanting to make things right, but he has this kind of belligerent spirit and says, you're wrong, and just kind of blows it off. Well, then you're to continue on, ultimately, where the church is to be involved. So you ask yourself the very simple question, what happens if someone wrongs you? Option number one, cover it. Forget it, overlook it. Love covers a multitude of sin. Option number two, the monkey's on you. Put it in that kind of language. The monkey's on you to deal with it. Not to go around and spreading your bitterness or resentfulness or your foul spirit and let it seep onto other folks. But it's on you to deal with it. You and that other person alone, and you're to take the initiative. You see, if we all just did things like this, how we would maintain that unity. That's why we say that we are to resolve offenses quickly. And that's how we do it. We either cover them and forgive them, or we confront them and we reconcile. Those are the two options. We are to, as much as it depends on us, as Paul says in Romans 12, live at peace with one another. We are, as the Apostle Paul says, live at unity with having the same mind as one another. This is the Christian perspective. Finally, in Hebrews 12, one final verse before we're done, this idea of pursuing peace, it's not something that the other fellow is responsible to do. It's what each one of us individually is responsible to do. Hebrews 12, verses 4 and 5. Hebrews 12, verse 4. I'm sorry, that's the wrong verse. Verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone. For holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we are to strive for peace with everyone, resolving offenses quickly, and that holiness, which is the mark of being a regenerate person. And then verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. If we do not strive for peace with everyone, if we don't resolve offenses quickly, if we don't take the biblical approach in our relationships of either covering or confronting, as the Scripture says, then the sad reality is that this, quote, root of bitterness can spring up. And what happens as a result of that? It causes trouble. It causes trouble. And so as we think of all of those principles as it relates to this story, we find here in this story a picture of brothers. They didn't follow the biblical practice necessarily, and they had all of this anger and outrage and all of these various things. There's a whole story there, obviously. But praise God, when they came together, we have in the spirit of both of them, by the grace of God, this spirit that basically just overlooks all the past. Esau, he didn't show up with his 400 men shaking his fist and saying, "You stole this and thus to me, and I deserve it, and you've done me wrong." No, he covers over all of those past offenses. He forgives and forgets, so much so that his heart is tender and warm and loving. There's no withholding of affection towards his brother. There's this outgushing of affection towards his brother. Congregation, that ought to be how we handle situations when we have been wronged. Whenever there is any issue, we are to immediately, quickly resolve offenses and reconcile, following the scriptural pattern, so that any root of bitterness would be stamped out before it ever even starts to take hold. May God help us to do that by the grace of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this beautiful picture of reconciliation. We are grateful, Father, that you have given us clear instruction for how we are to deal with life before we are in your presence. Lord, we all are fallen, we all are sinners, and we all fail and struggle with sin, and often we do not live up to what we ought. But thank you, Lord, that even in those situations where we feel we've been wronged or something has happened, you've not left us to try to create how we are to deal with it. You have called us to either cover it over and say, "I have been forgiven by God, I will forgive others, my sins are greater than theirs," or to confront them graciously, earnestly, and seeking to resolve offenses quickly. We thank you, God, that you do enable us to follow your word, to heed these instructions, and to live in harmony, maintaining unity, and giving you glory. May you be honored by our actions and our deeds. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.